You would please turn with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12 of Matthew, and we'll start off there, and then we'll be jumping over to 1 Kings, chapter 10. So Matthew 12, and if you want to just be ready, 1 Kings, chapter 10. It's good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together, singing songs of praise to our great God and addressing Him in prayer, bringing our concerns to Him and our praise to Him. I appreciate Nevin leading us in those songs, directing our minds in reverence and aiding us in coming to our God in an orderly fashion this morning. I appreciate Carl's prayer very much and the thoughts that were expressed in that to our God who is in complete and total control. And I would encourage you to turn with me through the scriptures this morning as we continue our praise and our worship to God, as we allow Him to speak to us plainly and clearly through His Word. And it's my prayer that this will be beneficial to you. Matthew chapter 12 records the progression of tension between Jesus and the Jewish rulers. In the first part of that chapter, the disciples and Jesus are walking through a field on the Sabbath, and His disciples, being hungry, pluck some grain and begin to eat it. And they objected to that because it violates not the law of the Sabbath, but their traditions that they held concerning that law. Then Jesus goes on to heal a man on the Sabbath, and it makes things even worse in regard to their estimation of Him. Beginning in verse 22, Jesus heals another man. He casts out a spirit from this man who made him mute, and he was blind and he was healed. The crowds began to consider that Jesus might be the Messiah, the Son of David. And the Pharisees, though they could not argue about the miracles that had taken place, would certainly not bend to the facts and confess that this man might be from God and the Messiah. And so they tried to convince the crowds that Jesus was doing this by the work of Satan. Jesus shows just how flawed that logic is. And when He calls them to repentance, to start bearing good fruit by making themselves good, by changing their ways, they asked for a sign in verse 38. Jesus demonstrated to them that they didn't really want to see proof of His claims because they had already rejected that proof. There would be one sign that He would give, the sign of the prophet Jonah, and that references Jesus' death and burial for 3 days and resurrection on that third day to life anew that would confirm everything that He had said about Himself and the kingdom of God and everything that He stood for. But then Jesus appeals to Jonah again, specifically though the Ninevites, as we'll study in the next hour in the auditorium class. And He says in verse 41 that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In fact, the very one who sent Jonah was here. Jesus was always active in the nation of Israel before He became incarnate. God in the flesh. And so before the flesh, He is God. That's how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things that were made through Him. In fact, there's nothing that was made that was not made through Him. And we see that in 2 Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, following 1 Peter's demonstration that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, prophesying about these times to come. Jonah was sent to Nineveh by Yahweh, and Jesus is Yahweh. He is, in John 8, I am. I am the God of Israel. I am the God of the universe. And so the preacher of righteousness, Jonah, who went to Nineveh and called them to repentance, and the Ninevites heard that man who did not even want them to repent, and they repented. He's saying those men repented at the preaching of one who was merely sent by the author of that message, who is here now and you're not listening to him. they will rise up and condemn you. But then he goes on and he adds another figure of Old Testament scripture that would also contribute to the condemnation of these wicked and obstinate men of the Jewish rulers. In verse 42, Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it." But there's a different reason why she contributes to the condemnation. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." In fact, throughout the Old Testament, especially the Proverbs, wisdom is personified. But even beyond the Proverbs, wisdom is personified as being before and existing with God. And certainly, Jesus, the Son of God, is the embodiment of divine wisdom. The very wisdom that Solomon possessed was God-given. Jesus gave it to him. And so this Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, traveled a tremendous distance based on mere reports that there was a king in Israel who had wisdom that was unmatched, not only in contemporaneous circumstances, but in history, period. And she traveled that distance to merely see if that was the case. And what Jesus is saying is that the one who gave him that wisdom is here, the author of that wisdom, the mind that possessed such intricate knowledge of details. That wisdom belongs to the Christ, and you're not willing to listen to him. The Queen of Sheba did much more than you're doing here, and she did not have quite the same access as you do. So I want us to consider that. I think that we need to consider the willingness of the Ninevites to repent and to trust in the compassion and mercy of the God of the universe. We also need to learn from the Queen of Sheba and consider whether or not we who have far greater blessings and greater access to those blessings and to the God who authors them, whether we're doing even half as much as she has done. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10, and I want us to read the account. It's not too long, and then consider some thoughts, some lessons we can learn about the Queen of Sheba, and consider whether when judgment comes, we will be seen similar to her, or whether we will be seen in stark contrast with her. It says in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1 that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels, and bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. There was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Haran, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones of Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has there been the like seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Kind of just a snapshot, very brief moment of Israelite history, and Jesus utilizes it to bring shame to the Jewish rulers. I would imagine if any of us, in great honesty, gave attention to the details of this particular account, we too would feel some shame. I believe there's always more that we can do, and I hope that's what this lesson does, encourages us to realize that we have it pretty good. And instead of resting on that and thinking that because we have such great access and such great blessings, we don't need to work as hard, instead take greater advantage of that and put in the effort like the Queen of Sheba did. I want you to consider her eagerness. In verse 1, the queen heard of the fame of Solomon. She did not witness it. She just heard of the fame of Solomon. And she had said later that, "I did not believe it at first." But it wasn't this stubborn obstinacy. I hear that, but there's no way I'll believe it. I don't even want to think about it. That's just foolishness. She didn't believe it, but she wanted to investigate it. It was worthy of her effort and attention. She was eager to find out whether these stories were true, whether this fame was legitimate and substantive, or whether it was merely mythical, a hoax. So she was eager. She traveled a great, great distance to find out whether this man, Solomon, was as wise as she had heard he was. And I think the application is simple. Are we as eager to hear the one who is greater than Solomon? Notice that in verse 1, she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. I think the idea is that what she had heard, the report she had been given, was not that this man was just wise on his own, but his God had given him that wisdom. The wisdom he possessed, the justice that he was carrying out, the righteousness that he was verbalizing and enforcing in his nation, was through God's interaction with him in his life. It was attributed to Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. And we have that very wisdom at our fingertips. Are we eager to open it and to learn from it? In Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus speaks about the blessedness of the kingdom citizens. And among those blessings is the fact that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Do we want the righteousness of God? That is what he provides through Christ Jesus, through his grace and mercy. Do we want to be in a right relationship with him? Do we want to be standing before him, having been justified from our sins? Do we want to be in fellowship with him? And then when we come into that right relationship with him, are we content with just merely being forgiven? Or do we want to grow in the righteousness of his character and of his will? That's the hunger and thirst that he speaks of. And it's interesting that he describes it in that way, because Israel was given a lesson in the wilderness, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the kingdom citizens come to realize that spiritual craving, this need for nourishment that is lacking, not of the flesh, but of the soul. And they come to God to find it. And this is not just some one-time thing. It's a perpetual existence of those who are in the kingdom of God. And you see that with the Queen of Sheba. She wanted to know. She traveled great distances at great cost. And we have it right here at our fingertips. Do we really want to know? James 1 and verse 19 calls us to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. Sometimes people are far too eager to express their own wisdom, their own opinion, their own thoughts, rather than be eager to listen to what God has to say. So eager to enforce their tradition, so eager to enforce their view, rather than eager to sit and learn. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to be as eager as the Queen of Sheba, if not more so. In verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 1, the inspired writer had demonstrated that only good comes from God, and the ultimate example of that goodness coming from God is that He brought us forth by His word of truth. And if we've gained the greatest gift that could ever be given, fellowship with God, salvation from our sins, renewed life in Christ Jesus through obeying the wisdom of God and His word, why would we not be so eager to come to it on a daily basis? In Psalm 42, we see the eagerness of another of God's people. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" We need to have that craving for God. More than just the craving for God, an aching in our very being of necessity that is lacking, and it's only found in coming to Him, the author of life. Consider the language of Psalm 63, a psalm of David. "Early I will seek you, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." That's descriptive of a man who can't stop thinking about God. And it's also intentional. I think sometimes we make ourselves feel like if I'm not in the mood at the time, I'm tired or I'm busy or whatever, that it would be hypocritical or insincere for me to just force myself to read the Bible or to pray or to think about God. I need to really, really desire it. I need to be zealous about it in that moment. But sometimes, just like the psalmist, we just need to be intentional. I'm going to seek you early. I'm going to seek you consistently. And what that does is it feeds that zeal and it feeds that eagerness. He knows the facts, how great the loving kindness of God is, how much He has lifted him up and helped him, verse 7. And so I'm going to constantly, consistently seek after my God. In Acts 17 and verse 11 and 12, we read of the Bereans that Paul goes to and Luke describes as being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness. That's this idea of a forwardness of mind and an eagerness, a willingness, a readiness to hear and follow through with God's will. I think sometimes there are even people of God's family who are the very opposite of eager in hearing the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's because their lives, they know, are not matching what the will of the Lord is. And they don't really have an eagerness or an excitement about hearing God's word because they know it will contradict the way they're living. The way to fix that is to surrender all to God, to be willing to yield to His will, to have a forwardness of mind, then not just to hear of it, but like the Bereans, to obey it if it's true. We've got to have that kind of love for truth. And like what we're doing here this morning, it shows an eagerness, and we need to cultivate that in ourselves and in each other. The psalmist in Psalm 122 and verse 1 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And like the psalmist in Psalm 42, that was a big part of his life, a central focus of his life, where when he lacked it, he thirsted and longed. It was an aching in his very bones because he remembered about the joy that comes with approaching our God. Queen of Sheba merely heard about the possibility that a man has such wisdom. And she dropped everything and traveled miles and miles and miles to see if it were true. Which brings me to my next point. I want you to consider the access that we have in contrast to the Queen of Sheba. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus brings this up. Jesus is right in front of them. And he has just performed a miracle right in front of them. And the humble of the crowd are reaching the proper conclusion that this must be the Son of David. It must be a man from God. This has to be someone significant and special, maybe even according to prophetic utterance. Yet these people, with Jesus right in front of them, are distancing themselves from the evidence and the place to which it is meant to lead. Queen of Sheba, though, is thousands of miles from Jerusalem. There's dispute about where this place was that she is coming from, Sheba. A region, probably, though, in southern Arabia. It says in Matthew 12 and verse 42, she came from the ends of the earth. There's a reason Jesus mentioned that detail. The queen of the south, how far south? She came from the ends of the earth. No one would have expected this. She came to hear of a man who had wisdom from his God. Think about the time that took. Think about the cost that took. I mean, it costs a great deal to travel 1,000 miles today. How much more so in antiquity? With horses and chariots? Whatever it was that she used, it took her great time and cost. Do we take advantage of the access we have to God and his wisdom, to Christ and his knowledge, to the salvation he offers, to the eternal will of God? Do we take advantage of that? She traveled over 1,000 miles and I've got it right here. How often do I take advantage of that? I mean, no greater access has anyone to the will and mind of God than us today. And we need to take advantage of that. In Romans, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to those Jews who are obstinate and rebellious and resisting the will of God in Christ. And he's telling them, listen, at the end of the day, if you lose your souls, you have no excuse. And he explains, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. God sent a preacher to you to tell you about fulfilled prophecy, to correct your misunderstandings of that prophecy, to shore up your faith in him through accepting his son to your salvation. It was right there. It's been preached to you. He goes on to say that they can't hear without a preacher, and they won't preach unless they're sent. And so you have Solomon sitting in Israel, the Queen of Sheba merely hearing of him, and she gets up and goes to him. And what Paul is telling us in Romans 10 is that the way God designed salvation in the gospel and the access of his wisdom is that he condescends to us. He doesn't require us to do the impossible, not anywhere close to it. He just says, sit and listen, and then get up and act in faith. Are we doing that? Are we doing it consistently? Are we taking advantage of the access to God's mind? In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul demonstrates the inaccessibility of God's wisdom made accessible on a level that we would have never imagined because of his grace. He explains, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. That is groundbreaking, to say the least. He's telling us that the wisdom of God is so out of reach that no one could have ever even imagined what it might be. But God revealed it to us. Ephesians 3 puts it in this way, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about his ministry as an apostle, especially to reveal the mystery that is including the Gentiles in the scheme of God, that by revelation God made known to Paul the mystery. And he says, I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. You know how many people in the world live in countries or just in poverty to where physical copies of the scriptures are not available to them? I mean, there are Christians and people who claim to be Christians smuggling in Bibles to certain countries. And people are overwhelmed with emotion and joy because now they have a copy of the scriptures. And we have multiple copies. We have copies digitally that we can bring up at any second of any day in any circumstance or context. How often should we be reading these things? 1 Corinthians 13 spoke about a time when there would be the perfect that has come. That is the completing context of the revelation of God. Even in the New Testament times of the first century that we read about, from Matthew to Revelation, these were people who were existing in the fulfillment of prophecy. They were perfected in Christ Jesus, not apart from the saints of the old covenant. They were given everything that they were looking forward to, yet they still did not have the complete written revelation of God. But we do. It has been once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3 says, of the object of our faith. And we need to take advantage of the great access we had, lest the Queen of Sheba put us to shame. On top of that, when she got there, she did not hold back, did she? It tells us that certainly she was testing him, but it tells us that when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. You know, in James chapter 1 and verse 5, the Holy Spirit gives it to us, I believe, in a very effective and challenging way. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But then he says this. Why would he say this? And I think it's beyond just mere encouragement. It's to embolden us with any kind of misgivings we may have, with any doubts that we may have, hesitation that we may have, to bring our questions before God. We often say there's no stupid questions, but I think sometimes when we approach God, we might act as though there are. But he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And this is how he views us asking him. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. In other words, he doesn't hold back anything that he knows we need. He gives us more than what we probably know we need, because he knows us better than we know ourselves. But beyond that, he doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't barter with us. He doesn't say, listen, if you give me this, that, and the other, then I will give you my wisdom and I'll give it to you liberally. Maybe there's some of that in idolatry, not with this God, not with the true God. He says, I give it to you without cost. Ultimately, he's paid that cost. He gives us everything we need and he doesn't hold it against us. All he does is he invites us into that relationship with him, to no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. And think about what that translates into and how deep our questions should be, how deep our seeking should be, how thorough our inquiry should be. The psalmist, speaking about the greatness of God's word and its blessings, says this in Psalm 119 and verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. And then notice verse 18. This is a powerful thought. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. I think some might hesitate to pray that prayer because they're afraid of what they will be made to see. Do I want to be that committed? Do I want to know what fellowship with God on a daily basis looks like in its most pure, intimate, consistent, and detailed form? Do I want to be that committed? The psalmist did. I know a lot about your law and I delight in it and I devote myself to it, but I want to know more. There are depths I have yet to reach, but you can get me there. Do we pray that prayer? Do we ask that much? think about the times of our weakness and our struggle. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have a great high priest, and he can sympathize with us. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we need to boldly come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we might be tempted with something that is extremely shameful, so we don't come to God and ask him for help. We don't seek the wisdom of Christ and the way of his life because we're ashamed of what we even desire in our flesh. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is you need to ask all the more for help. You can't do it on your own. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in all the armor of God, he finishes it off with praying always. How often do we do that? How often do we pour our hearts out to God? It says the Queen of Sheba spoke with him about all that was in her heart. You know, God already knows it's there. Might as well give it to him in faith. To not be overwhelmed with anxiety, Philippians 4, but to give it to God and let his peace guard our hearts. But when we do that, like the Queen of Sheba, we need to have the predisposition to accept what we witness and what we hear, what we have verified to us. She said in verse 6, it was a true report which I heard in my own land. I did not believe it until I came and saw it with my own eyes. I see all this evidence. I hear all your answers. I see that justice and righteousness rule the day in Israel at this moment in time because your God is with you and he has given you this infinite wisdom. And I can't but accept it. You know, that was a problem in Matthew 12. They were searchers of the law, weren't they? They know it through and through. Chapter 5 of John said that they searched the scriptures thinking that they'll find life in the scriptures. And then he says, but these are they which testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me. So they're searching and searching and searching. And even though it's really with bias and dishonesty, finally, God sends his son to really give them the whole of it. But they're not disposed to accept it. It's not enough to thoroughly inquire. Like the Bereans, we've got to be ready to accept the answers that are given to us. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul notes that attitude in the Thessalonians. When he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. In chapter 5 and verses 19 through 22, he explains that they need to continually focus and eagerly accept and search God's word in that same way, not despising the prophecies, not quenching the spirit. James puts it this way in a text that we are very familiar with. After telling them they need to be swift to hear, he goes on to say that in receiving God's word, you need to be doers of it. Not like that man observing his natural face in a mirror and going away and immediately forgetting what kind of man he was, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Acceptance is not just mental assent. And we've got to be wary of denominational influence in that way. Did you know that the New Testament speaks of faith, especially as it is in context of salvation, not as mere belief or trust, but as fidelity, as one who hears the facts, sees the facts, and then follows them fully with his entire life. We have access, we inquire, and we accept, not just in saying, I agree with what is said in the law, but I am doing it. My life agrees. I'm faithful. But then lastly, but certainly not least, you remember as we read in 1 Kings 10 that she came with gifts and she gave more than had been given in the history of Israel. She heard the wisdom of God. She saw the justice and righteousness of God and she acknowledged it and she gave back. And of course, that's only limited in the parallel to what we should be spiritually. We've got to respond to the wisdom that is offered by one greater than Solomon with praise and thanksgiving and the giving of gifts that are our lives. Far too many have a view of salvation and faith and grace as being passive, when the Apostle Paul demonstrates and the New Testament demonstrates over and over and over again that it's meant to be reciprocal. That God does want something from us. And it by no means merits our salvation, but it certainly meets it with the appropriate view and praise. Remember Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." When we read the wisdom of God and how it's affected our lives, we wouldn't be able to help but overflow with praise and adoration of Him. He tells the Thessalonians to be thankful, rejoicing always. This is God's will for us. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him." Think about what Jesus says in John 15. We like to think about how he makes us His friend. He views us in that way with affection and service and inclusion in His will and His schemes and His thoughts and in His character. But sometimes we keep Him at a distance and we want Him to be friendly to us, but we're not going to reciprocate. But He says, "You're friends if you do whatever I command you." Are we doing that? Ultimately, the greatest gift we have to offer is ourselves. Romans 12 and verse 1 shows that it's a reciprocation to the great mercy of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I think sometimes we read passages like Matthew 12, and instead of putting ourselves in that context on both sides of the equation, we just kind of speak ill of the Pharisees and the scribes. But I think it's a warning for me to not hesitate to repent into the preaching of Christ when I need to, and to not neglect the great access and the great wisdom that I have access to. Don't let the Queen of the South rise up in judgment against you, but instead realize the great blessings that we have and take advantage of them. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.